We're going to go from 1 Peter right into 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a great epistle. It's quite a bit different than 1 Peter, but yet I think it's an excellent way to just sort of follow the things that we've been learning in 1 Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter wrote his first epistle to the believers up in the area of Asia Minor. And actually, he's writing the second epistle to the same group of people. As he comes to the third chapter, he will mention the fact that this is the second epistle that he's written to them. So we know he's writing to the same group of people geographically. But now, rather than name the locations there in Asia Minor, he instead refers to them as those who have obtained like precious faith. And so he's writing to them, reminding them that they all share that common bond of faith. The faith they have in Jesus is the same faith that he has. It's the faith of the other apostles. And he's just reminding them of that unity and that common bond that they have in sharing in the faith together. You know, I find that encouraging sometimes. I find that thrilling, actually, sometimes as well, to think that the faith that I have today is the faith of all the saints throughout the ages. To think back on the apostles themselves and to think that, yes, we believe the same thing they believed. We have the same Lord. And we can actually go back even beyond apostolic times. We can go back into the Old Testament period. And sometimes I find myself doing that in my mind. I find myself thinking about the fact that I'm serving the same God that Moses served. I'm serving the same God that David served. I'm serving the same God that Isaiah represented when he spoke to the nation, or Elijah the prophet or something like that. And I personally find that thrilling. We have that common bond of faith with the saints going all the way back, really, to the dawn of history. So to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter here, just a little reminder of the fact that we are saved not because of the good things that we have done, but we are saved because of what Jesus did and the fact that we believe that. We are saved, for the term faith that he uses here is really synonymous with salvation. We've obtained salvation, we've obtained faith. He's talking about our salvation, basically. And here he just reminds us that our salvation is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. That God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to anyone who will believe. And the Scripture basically declares that unless a man receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he has no possibility of having a favorable standing before God. And so Peter just reminds us of the gift of God here, really, that our salvation is a result not of our own good works, but a result of what Jesus did and us believing that. But I want you to notice that he refers to Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Peter boldly and clearly is making a declaration concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches clearly that Jesus Christ is God. He's not God the Father. He's not God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son. And as we've talked about in the past, we believe in the triune God. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Peter here is just reminding his readers of that glorious fact of the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. I like the fact that he uses multiplied rather than added. Adding's okay, but I'd rather have grace and peace multiplied to me. I'd like as much grace and peace as I can possibly get. And so Peter here is expressing his desire for them to abound, to overflow in grace and peace. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." If we are lacking in grace and in peace, then it's probably because our knowledge of the Lord is not what it ought to be. Because as I grow in my knowledge of the Lord, grace and peace are multiplied to me. So when you meet a person that's full of grace and just walking and living in that realm of the peace of God, you know that that person knows the Lord. They're getting to know the Lord better and better all the time. So make that your aim, to get to know the Lord better and better. And as you do, you'll find that grace and peace will not simply will not merely be added to you, but will be multiplied to you. And then he says in verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." This third verse is a key verse in the scriptures. You might not realize that as you just look at it there. You might not see the full significance of it, but hopefully before the evening's over, you're going to understand why it's such an important statement. But this is one of those verses that you want to underline. It's a verse you want to commit to memory. It's a verse that you want to really stand on as a believer, because it tells us something vitally important. It tells us basically the secret to successful living. And it tells us that God has given to us everything we need to live a successful life, to live a productive life, to live the kind of life that He wants us to live, along with everything we need to be godly people. This verse is so important because what it basically declares to us is what we might call the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The sufficiency of the Scriptures, meaning that the Scriptures supply us with the information we need to live the way God wants us to live. The Scriptures are sufficient. The implication is we don't need additional help. We don't need some other source to come in and supplement, because we've got it all right here in the Word of God. Everything that we need is right here for us in the Scriptures. We want to look more at that in a moment, but let me give you just a little bit of a history lesson here when it comes to the subject of the sufficiency of the Scripture. The apostles certainly taught this. Peter states it here. Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, his second epistle in the third chapter, the 16th verse, Paul taught the sufficiency of Scripture there as well. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So Peter and Paul both taught the sufficiency of Scripture. But unfortunately, it wasn't long after the apostolic period that the church departed from that belief. Shortly following the apostolic age, Greek philosophy began to be seen as an essential supplement to the Christian message. The idea was that Christ and the apostles had the necessary information on heaven and how to get there. But when it came to everyday life here on earth, the philosophers had the answers. That mentality became so pervasive in the Western church that the teachings of Plato and Aristotle, to a large degree, replaced the teaching of the Scriptures. The Reformation broke that pattern with its rejection of the church's division of life into two categories, the categories of sacred and secular, and its return to what the Reformers called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a Latin phrase that means the Bible alone gives us all we need for life and godliness. The Reformers went back to the apostolic teaching. Unfortunately, the spiritual descendants of the Reformers didn't hold for long to sola scriptura. And once again, through the influence of men like Kant, Hegel, and Kierkegaard, philosophy began to make inroads back into the church. The influence of these men paved the way for what has become known as higher criticism. Higher criticism is basically atheism in Christian clothing. Fundamentalism stood against the tidal wave of higher criticism and brought back the Reformers' position of sola scriptura. But once again, we find history repeating itself. And among many evangelicals today, there is no longer the belief that the Bible is enough. Once again, the cry is that we need the help of philosophy. Once again, we are hearing pastors and church leaders saying that the Bible can tell you how to get to heaven, but we need the psychologist to help us live healthy, productive lives here on earth. There's nothing new under the sun. You see, it's all happened before. It all happened way, way back in the early days of the history of the church. But what does the Bible say? Peter said right here in the verse that we're looking at, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Everything we need comes to us through the knowledge of the Lord. Where do we get our knowledge of God? We get our knowledge of God from the Scripture. And so you see, this verse is vitally important, especially in the day and age in which we are living, where people today are saying the Bible isn't enough. But I want you to notice what Peter does here. And it's interesting, as was alluded to in the little thing that I read you, the church, at a certain point, they divided life into two categories. They divided life into what they called the sacred and the secular. And the sacred aspect of life was basically what you did on Sundays, or maybe some other day during the week when you attended church or did some sort of religious activity. But the rest of your life was pretty much secular. The Bible teaches us that there isn't really a distinction between the sacred and the secular. And this is one of the great things the Reformers brought back. They brought back into focus the fact that all of life is sacred. And God's concerned about all of life, not just going to church on Sunday or what you do, you know, in regard to your church activity or whatever, but everything in life has a sacred element to it, because life itself is the byproduct of God's power and love and grace. And so notice what Peter does here, though. He shows us that God is concerned with every aspect of our life by making a distinction. He's given to us all things that pertain to life. Peter wanted us to know that there isn't this division between the secular and the sacred. He wanted us to know that the Bible isn't just a roadmap to heaven. He wanted us to know that it's not just when it comes time to dying that we consult the Word of God. He wanted us to know that the Word of God is our guide for living as well. It was the guide for those Christians 2,000 years ago to live, and it's the guide for us to live today. And yet, many people in the church, many people in Christian leadership today are denying the sufficiency of Scripture. They're saying, oh no, no, we need help. The world is a different place than it's been before, with the modern age and all, and the problems are so complex these days that the Bible just isn't able to address these things any longer. We've got to have an outside resource coming in to assist us. This is the same thing that they said back in the post-apostolic era. And there they went to Plato and Aristotle. And today they're going to Carl Jung and Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow and all the founding fathers of psychology, who were just like those guys. They were philosophers. Not only were they philosophers, but they were godless men. They were men who rejected the revelation of God in the Scriptures and sought to come up with an alternative understanding of life. And we find that many Christians are being duped today. And the saddest thing is Christians coming into a church seeking help are often ushered out and, you know, under the idea that, well, you know, your problems are beyond our ability to help you. You need to seek a professional. And this is a contradiction of Scripture. This is not what we're told in the Bible. The Bible tells us that all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need to know comes to us through the knowledge of Him. And again, where do we get our knowledge of God? We get it right from the pages of Scripture. So, God wants to teach us how to live through His Word. He doesn't send us out and say, oh, I can't help you with that. Come back when you're dying. I'll make sure you know you have the right information to get to heaven. No, God wants to teach us how to live today. He wants to teach us how to think properly. He wants us to understand who we are truly. And of course, He's the only one that really has the authoritative word on that, because He's the one who made us. And He's the one who knows what He intended when He made us. And He wants to tell us how we're to conduct ourselves in relations with one another. And of course, the Bible talks about all the things that the psychologists are trying to deal with today. You know, oftentimes those who are pushing philosophy and psychology into the church, they'll say, look, you know, you guys who insist that the Bible is enough, that is such foolishness. They say, you know, where in the Bible does it tell you how to fix your car? Or where in the Bible does it tell you, you know, how to deal with a medical problem or something like that? Or where in the Bible do we have instruction on mathematics? Or, you know, and they'll say, see, the Bible isn't sufficient for everything. It doesn't deal with those things. No, it doesn't. We don't expect it to. It doesn't claim to. If I want to know how to fix my car, I'm not going to open the Bible and look for information on automotives there. I'm not going to find it. I'm going to go to an automotive manual. If my body is physically ill, well, I will open my Bible, I will pray, I will seek God's Word, but I also will resort to the doctors in certain cases, because the Bible doesn't present the claim that it's going to deal with all the medical issues that we face. But listen, do you know what the word psychology means? It comes from two Greek words, logos, word, or study, and psuche, which is soul. The Bible claims to be the authority on the soul. Psychology claims to be the authority on the soul. You see what we have here? We have a conflict. We have a battle going on. We have man's view of the soul, man's perspective on the soul, rejecting God's revelation and understanding of the soul. And then we have God's information on the soul. I mean, if there was ever a book on the planet that dealt with the soul, this is the one. This is it. And so you see, that's the problem. And so that argument doesn't really hold any water. And I've heard it so often. I've read it in books so often. And, you know, there's kind of a condescending sort of an attitude and a little bit of a scoff and a little bit of a mock there. Oh, you know, well, of course, you know, anybody would realize that if you're, you know, if your body's broken, you go to a doctor. If your tooth hurts, you go to a dentist. And if you got a problem in your psyche, you go to the psychologist. Not so. because the Bible claims to be the authority in that realm. So you see, we have this contention, we have this conflict. The Bible claims to be the authority. The Bible claims that it's sufficient, and especially, of course, for the believer. And I'm talking primarily in the context of a believer right now. And the point is this, we as believers don't need to go outside of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the direct intervention of Jesus Christ to find out how to live. I don't need to go to a therapist to find out how to conduct myself in my marriage. I can go right to the Word of God. The Scriptures tell me. I don't need to go to an expert to find out on how to raise my children. The Scriptures give me the principles, and the Spirit of God operating in my life helps me to apply those principles wisely. I had one pastor tell me one time as we were having a discussion over this that he was certain that God meant for us to embrace psychology because he grew up in a Christian home. He lived with believing parents who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they weren't the ideal parents. And they didn't have the ideal marriage, thus the conclusion, the Word of God and the life of Christ in you and the filling of the Holy Spirit can't really give you a good marriage or good parenting skills. You've got to go to the psychologist to get the help to do that. And that's foolish. It's obvious that, like everybody, the people that he was referring to had their struggles, had their difficulties, didn't apply the Word at times. Doesn't mean that it doesn't work. It just means that they were obviously not doing exactly what they were supposed to do on occasion. You know, it's like going to the doctor and finding out you have some sort of an infection, and he gives you a prescription, an antibiotic prescription. He gives you, you know, a number of pills and a number of days you're to take the prescription, and you go home and maybe you take it for one day. 10 days later, you're still sick. You go back to the doctor and say, these things don't work. You know, I need something else. Well, did you take them? Yeah, I took them. Did you take the whole prescription? Well, no, I just took a couple. But these don't work. Well, the problem is not with the medication. The problem is with your failure to apply it properly. And that's the case as well. When you see Christians who are not functioning properly in life, it's not because God hasn't enabled them to through His Word and through the power of His Spirit. It's not because He hasn't given the proper instruction. It's simply because they're not doing what God says to do. And we all have those problems at times. But we don't run off to the psychologist and say, oh, well, God can't help me in this area. You know, I need your help. We don't do that. Because here we're told that all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us through the knowledge of Him. And you know, honestly, our greatest problem is we don't know the Lord like we ought to know Him. We don't know His Word like we ought to know it. The Word of God doesn't have that hold on our lives that it ought to have. And what about this? What did everybody do before psychology came along? Those poor people. Well, you know what they say? They say, oh, well, they didn't have the kind of problems we have today. You know, our situation is unique. Well, you know, it really isn't. When it comes down to sort of just the, you know, the bare essentials of life, it's pretty much the same as it's always been. Oh, there's some differences. Yeah, we have TVs, we have computers, we have all this technology. And, you know, but life is basically still the same today as it's always been. With all that we have, we still can't get along with the people next door to us. With all that we have, we're still trying to figure out how to coexist without killing each other. It's basically the same. But what they do is they paint the modern situation as unique. It's totally different than it's ever been in history. And because it's different, we need supplement to the Word of God. Not so. Not so. And what you find, honestly, is, you know, there are people who go to the psychologist, you know, month after month, year after year, tens of thousands of dollars later, and most of the time they're not much better off than before they started. I have friends who are in that profession. A good friend of mine in London was a clinical psychologist for many years. And by his own admission, he was one of the most fouled up guys on the planet. And I remember the day God liberated him when he found out that he could forget the past and look ahead to the things that were before him because of Jesus. And he said, you know, I never learned this studying psychology. I never realized this. And, you know, he's still practicing. But now you know what he's doing? He realizes that there isn't any real help for people in those theories and philosophies. And so he's taking advantage of his position and he's giving people the Word of God. And he's seeing lives impacted there. And so let me, you know, clarify something here. I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian and be a psychologist. But if you are a Christian and a psychologist, do you believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God? Is that what you're pointing people to? Are you telling people, man, God can change your life. He can fix your marriage. He can straighten out your, you know, your thinking problems. He can help you deal with your kids. That's what you need to be telling them, because that's where the real help is. It's not in the theories and the ideas of these sinful, fallible people. And I do thank God for those who are in that profession who hold firm to this. They recognize the inadequacy, the insufficiency, the folly of their own profession. And yet they also realize they're in a unique position to be able to help people because people are coming to them looking for help. And so they take advantage of that opportunity and they bring them the Word. And thank God for people that are doing that. But for the person who says, well, you know, yes, I'm a Christian and I'm a psychologist, but, you know, we don't want to mix religion in this too much. You know, that person, I think, is just missing it big time, because it can't really help anybody. Now, there's another issue that arises since we're talking about this. You know, I'm thinking of all the things that, you know, people will say, oh, but what about this and what about that? And there's another realm known as psychiatry. Psychiatry is different than psychology in that a psychiatrist is a medical doctor. A psychologist is not a medical doctor. A psychologist is trained in theory, philosophy, psychological theory. But a psychiatrist is trained in that as well as in the medical profession. And so a psychiatrist, you know, he's the one who can write you the prescription for the medication. And there are times when a psychiatrist can be helpful if the thinking problem, the behavioral problem, is truly a physiological problem. There are times when that does happen. People get sick in the brain. The brain is a physical organ. Sometimes it malfunctions. See, sometimes a person after an automobile accident or something like that, you know, maybe they've flown through the windshield of their car and they sustain an injury in their head. And then what they find is sometime later their behavior patterns start to change. What's happened? Something's happened to their brain. Damage has taken place. And that's where a person, you know, who understands the medical aspect, the physiological aspect, you know, a neurosurgeon or someone like that, can come in and maybe apply some medication that can help the thinking process and help, you know, straighten things out. And we recognize that and we thank God for that. But unfortunately, that's quite rare. Most of the psychiatrists are more like a psychologist, except they just can write prescriptions. But there are those who understand the brain issue, and again, we thank God for that. So we're not, you know, just mindlessly saying that all, you know, this is all rubbish, and, you know, we're living under this old-fashioned mentality. But what we are doing is we're standing on the Word of God. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of testimonies. You know, the people that have been through the whole gamut of every kind of analysis you could conceive of and never could gain an inch of ground in their lives, and then they come to Jesus Christ and they're saved, they're transformed, and they take the Bible and they begin to read it and believe it and apply it, and boy, well, you see, that's what God intended. And so we as God's people, we need to know that all things that pertain to life and godliness, they're given to us through the knowledge of Him. So if we're having problems in our life, if we're having problems in our thinking process, because life's problems usually go back to we're not thinking properly, then we need to go to the Word to get our thinking straightened out. We need to think biblically, not the way we're programmed to think after, you know, growing up in a godless society, in a secular environment, being influenced by the media, being influenced by the educational system, everything else. You know, we come out of that, just our thoughts are wrong. Not to mention the fact that we're sinners by nature, and that causes us to think wrong as well. But God has given us His Word to straighten out our thinking process. So as we meditate on it, as we study it, as we get to know it, God is giving us a new mind. He's renewing our mind. He's renewing our whole thinking process. And once He renews the way we think, then automatically we start behaving differently, don't we? Because our behavior is radically connected to our thinking. So I start thinking right. I start thinking right in the realm of just my own perspective on myself and who I am and what I'm all about and why I'm here and what I'm supposed to be doing. I start getting God's picture of who I am and what He created me for and what His plans are for me. And pretty soon, I'm starting to function normally. And then I go over into the realm of my marriage and I get a picture from God on how I'm to conduct myself as a Christian husband, how I'm to behave, how I'm to treat my wife, the attitude that I'm to have toward her. And I begin to get this in my mind, and then I begin to apply it, and pretty soon my marriage is being blessed and blossoming and it's being restored. And I look at my children and I see that, man, I've done it all wrong. I had all the wrong ideas. I've been telling them the wrong things all these years. I've been setting a bad example for them. And so the Word of God shows me how to be a father and a godly example. And I start to treat them differently. I start to love them and be kind to them and be patient with them instead of being angry and, you know, beating them or abusing them verbally or whatever I've been doing. And pretty soon the relationship starts to change and they sense that there's a difference in my dad and he's loving and he's nice and that whole thing changes. And then for those people around me, maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe there's division and, you know, conflict that has gone on for years. But God convicts me and says, you know, that unforgiveness is wrong. I don't want that in your life. I want you to forgive that person here. I'm going to give you the power to do it. You say, okay, Lord, I can't do it myself, but God, I just trust you. And God gives you the power and you forgive them. And that relationship's healed and restored. And then you go out to work and, you know, there's the difficult people and the problems there. And, you know, but God's changing your thinking. And He's changing your mind. And instead of being angry at that person, you start to have compassion on them and feel sorry for them. And you reach out in love. You see, that's life. What are we talking about here? We're talking about life. And everything that pertains to life, God's given to us all that we need to live properly. And it's through the knowledge of Him. So we need to just keep growing in the Lord. And we grow in the Lord by growing in His Word. It's a very sad statistic. The biblical illiteracy that exists among Christian people. We've got our Bibles. We carry them around. We bring them to church. But do we really meditate on the Word of God? Do we really saturate our lives with it? Are we living in the Word so we're thinking biblically, we're talking biblically, and we're behaving biblically? God help us to do that. God has made it so simple and it's cheap. You know what? A Bible's really inexpensive. Oh man, you go to a psychologist, you know, thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. And you come out more messed up than when you went in, probably. Hey, you can go over to the chapel store, you can buy a Bible for $5. Well, we'll give you one if you need one, actually. You know, you don't even have to buy it. And the Lord, He just comes with His Word. You know, it says in the Psalms, He sent His Word and He healed them. And that's what God does. He sends His Word and He heals us. And when He heals us, He begins to heal everything around us. What a glorious thing. And that's what Peter wants us to understand. It's his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I used the term earlier, the sufficiency of Scripture. I want to add something to that. I think there's more to it than the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think that that's not totally hitting or striking totally at what we're really taught in the Bible. You see, there's a combination of things. The sufficiency of Scripture is vitally connected to the sufficiency of Christ. You see, it's not just reading the Scriptures, but I've got to have a relationship with Christ, and I've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I've got to be influenced by the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit can take the Scriptures and give me the application of them. You know, in the Bible, we have certain statements on how to conduct ourselves and things that are very clear. There's no question about it. You know, as we would use the term, there are things that are just black and white. You see it. There's, you know, this is it. It's right here. We might say, hey, it's right here in black and white. Do this. But then we come up against things and we come across things in life that we can't find that sort of crystal clear black and white answer for. So what do we do in a case like that? Well, we realize that in principle there's something in the Scripture for us. So we search for maybe the principle. But we also realize that the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and show us the application of the principle to our situation. So I think the term the sufficiency of Scripture is a deficient term. I think we ought to refer to the sufficiency of Christ and the Scripture, because it's Christ by the Holy Spirit working and applying the Scriptures in my life that gives me the ability to live the kind of life that I'm supposed to live, the kind of life that's going to be beneficial, fruitful, profitable, pleasant, enjoyable, all of those things. So, just wanted to clarify that there. Now, he says here that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The term virtue, the implication behind this word is the power or the energy of God. So he's called us by his glory and by his power. And now he says in verse 4, and this is, we're going to cover verse 4 and then we'll wrap things up. But he says, by which have been given to us. So through his divine power, through the knowledge of him, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Notice the way Peter describes that. Exceedingly great. They're greater than great, these promises. And notice again, he uses the word precious. Some commentators have alluded to the fact that Peter, by nature, was a rugged sort of an individual. And yet, you know, as you watch him grow, as time goes on, he seems to just, you know, become more and more softened up. So he uses this word precious quite often. And he's already used it, like precious faith. He used it back in the first epistle to describe the testing of our faith. He used it to describe Jesus Christ. He used it to describe the blood of Christ. And now here he uses it to describe the promises of God, exceedingly great and precious promises, something that's precious is valuable. Greater than great, more valuable than anything on earth. These promises, and notice, that through them, through the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, the moment a person receives Jesus Christ by faith, they are what we call theologically regenerated. And regeneration means made new, born again. Now, when a person is born again, what actually happens is God comes and resides in them. God takes up residence in them. And so the moment you receive Jesus Christ, you know what happens? You become at that moment a partaker of the divine nature. God instills his nature within you. And from that point on, the goal is to develop and to cultivate what God's put into us and to let the fullness of that work itself out into our lives. Now, what Peter's talking about here, he's talking to people who already partake of the divine nature in the sense that they're converted. But what he's talking about here is partaking of it in a greater capacity as time goes on. And basically what he's referring to is the life of God that's in us working itself out in our behavior. And how is that done? He says it's connected to the exceedingly great and precious promises that through these, as we embrace these promises of God, as we stand upon these promises of God, as we receive the promises of God, we grow and grow and grow in our partaking of the divine nature. You see, it's by embracing the promises of God that God transforms my life. That's what he's saying right here. So let's think for a moment about some of those exceedingly great and precious promises. One that comes to my mind just straight away is this one. If anyone is in Christ, they are an altogether new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. I love that promise. That is one of the most glorious promises. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Now you see, what do I do with that? I embrace it. I stand on it. I hold to it. I believe it. And I conduct myself based upon that fact. So when I come up against a situation and there's an opportunity to behave myself in a manner that's contrary to the divine nature, I say, no, I don't have to do that because I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. I would have done that before. That's my old life. But now everything has become new. That no longer has power over me. You see, I take that great precious promise and I make it mine. Let's think of another one. Paul, in writing to the Galatians. Here's a great one. He says this: if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise right there. Maybe you're struggling with the flesh. Maybe you're failing and you're frustrated and you think, this is happening over and over again. It's just getting you down. Well, lay hold of that exceeding great and precious promise that says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and begin to walk in the Spirit. Believe that that's the case and yield yourself to the Spirit of God. And there are many of these promises all throughout the New Testament. These promises of victory. These promises that if we will mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit, then we'll find the life of the Spirit flowing through us. And that's really what we're all longing for. And that is the manifestation of the divine nature right there. It's the Spirit of God working His life out through us. And so Peter says that it's by laying hold of these exceedingly great and precious promises that we actually partake of the divine nature. It's by laying hold of these things that we're changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So, rather than go through a long list of promises, I want to leave you with the assignment of going through your New Testament and underlining the promises of God. And not simply underlining them, but as you look at them, realize this promise is for you. This is God's promise to you. And yes, Lord, I believe this promise. I receive this promise. I'm going to act upon this promise, and I'm going to stand by and witness this divine nature manifesting in my life. Maybe you as a person, as an individual right now tonight, maybe there's an area you're struggling with. you know what? There's a promise for you. There's a number of promises for you right in the Word of God. Get into the Word of God and lay hold of those promises. Maybe you're here tonight as a married person, and maybe your marriage isn't what it ought to be. There are promises in the Scripture concerning marriage and how a marriage can be blessed and glorify God. Go to those promises, highlight them, embrace them, live according to them, and you'll find that your marriage is going to change. Whatever area, there might be some sort of a struggle. There's a promise or a number of promises in Scripture, and you go there and you embrace those promises. You stand upon them. Maybe there's some crisis that's looming. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're on the verge of, you know, not having a place to live or something like that. You know what? The Bible is full of promises that pertain to life. Every part of life. And there's not a single part of life that you can't take to God and say, God, I need your help. Lord, I see this promise here, but I don't know if I can, I don't know if it really applies to me, God. It does apply to you. I remember years ago being in a difficult time, and I read Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And my initial thought was, Lord, could this be for me? And then I thought another moment, they, well, no names attached. I guess I'm a they. It's like anybody else could be a they. So I'm going to wait upon the Lord. And He renewed my strength, just like He said He would. Those promises are there for us to lay hold of. And it's by these promises that we partake of the divine nature. We find an increase in the life, the presence, the power of God working in our lives. And just closing up that fourth verse, he says, by partaking of the divine nature, you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We live in a corrupt world, and it's corrupt because of lust. Not lust merely in the sexual sense, but lust, human passion, driven by distorted thinking. That's why the world is messed up tonight. And the unfortunate thing is people are going to all the wrong sources to get help. Michael Sewell and I were talking one day, and he was telling me about, well, he was asking me about a situation, a very bizarre situation that he encountered here at the church. And as he came to me for, you know, a bit of advice, he said, you know, here's the situation. What do you think I should do? And, you know, the suggestion from someone was send this person out, you know, for the experts. And I said, well, what do we believe? Do we believe that there's a problem that's beyond God? And we both agreed, no, we don't. I said, don't send them anywhere. Deal with them. Pray that God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. Pray that God will give you the gifts of the Spirit to discern what the root of this issue is so that you can strike at the root and see this person delivered from this sin. And he said to me, he said, you know, back when I was in high school, he said there was a young guy. It got kind of swept up into the gay lifestyle. And he was really struggling with it. And he went to three churches. And every one of those churches says, we can't help you. You need professional help. And he went to the psychologist. And you know what the guy told him? He said, you're perfectly normal. Being gay is a wonderful thing. Go out and just live according to your passions. And that's happening, sadly, so often. People coming to the church, coming to Jesus, coming to Christians. Oh, no, well, we can't help you. What? If we can't help people, if God can't help people, who could help them? But God can help people. And we can help people by pointing them to God and pointing them to His Word and assuring them that God, by His divine power, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if you'll turn your life over to Jesus Christ, He'll change your life. And He'll change your thinking. And He'll make you the person that you need to be. And you'll understand what life was intended to be. That's the message that we have. That's the message of these verses here in 2 Peter. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are enough. Lord, that we are the children of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we're the recipients of your word. And Lord, forgive us for ever thinking that we need something to supplement your word, that we would need somehow the help of fallen, sinful man and his thinking on things. Lord, we see the folly of that. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything we need. And you've made it clear right here in this verse tonight. And so, Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of you. Help us, Lord, to devour your word. Lord, to glut ourselves with it so that it becomes just a part of our being. Lord, that like the blood flowing through our veins, the word of God would flow in our lives. And we know, Lord, that that's where that manifestation of the divine nature will become more and more our experience. Lord, for any tonight that are with us or any that are listening who have been looking in all the wrong places for help, Lord, help them to understand that you're the Lord who made them, you're the Lord who died to save them, and you're the Lord who can fix them. Open their hearts to receive that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.